First, I want to thank you for the opportunity. It's interesting. I'm going to be talking about the gift of adversity. It's not always easy for me, but I think over time it's getting easier and easier. So again, I thank you for the opportunity. My hope is that we both can grow together in our faith and maturity. It's definitely helped me. So thank you for giving me the opportunity. Our core text for this afternoon's lesson is from James, chapter 1, and we'll be reading specifically from chapter 2 and down to verse 4. But I'd like to preface this, and I'd like to look at this in two ways. The first is how the world looks at adversity, and then how us as Christians should look at adversity. And I find it interesting that even the world looks at people that overcome adversity. They see that as a noble trait, as an honorable thing. I'm sure we've all heard, probably on bumper stickers and things, the German philosopher Nietzsche. He says, "That which does not kill you makes you stronger." We've all heard that, but that's coming from a man. There's some truth to that. Actually, a lot of truth to that. We can see that tragedy, adversity comes to, you know, all of us, and we can see that in the news very strikingly. It's interesting at the Boston Marathon tragedy. The first big marathon after that was in London, and I found it interesting that one of the runners said that the reason that they wanted to run in the London Marathon is to show that runners were stronger than bombers. So we can see that, you know, even in that, people want to show that they can rise above. Also, in the tragedy in Connecticut, a lot of the parents of the children that were lost, they wanted to do something, and so they've been in front of Congress lobbying for gun laws, whether good or bad, but they're lobbying it. And I think the main reason that they do that is because they don't want their loved ones to die in vain. So they want to have some meaning or purpose. It almost goes with what Galen was saying earlier, and is we have meaning and purpose with God. And when you don't have that, people seek that out in different ways. And so I think they're trying to work through their grief in that way. And so they do that. And one of the biggest examples I can see of that is, I don't know if you remember John Walsh. I don't even know if the show's around anymore. It's America's Most Wanted. I don't know if you guys know the background of that, but he actually got into that because in 1981, his son, Adam, was actually brutally murdered. And in order for him to deal with that grief, he couldn't just, you know, sit around and do anything. It wasn't his personality type. So he actually created a lot of these, the laws and everything. He created the Adam Walsh Child Resource Center. He created the Missing Children Act of 1982, the things in the milk cartons. That's actually mainly because of him and his organization. And then also more recently, the Child Protection and Safety Act of 2006. So again, I think we can see how man tries to deal with tragedy in his life. And he didn't want his son to die in vain. And so they create these organizations and to work through grief that way. And I, you know, that's a noble way. But we can see that we have a gift of adversity from God and how we can work through that. So let's take a look at James and see what James has to say, and then we'll work through it and have some points to share with you. And I'll be reading for the New King James Version. Starting in James 1, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So again, I think this shows us that one of the purposes of adversity in our lives and how we're to deal with that. I think one of the interesting things is at the very beginning, the word brethren. James shows us a true brotherly sympathy with believers in their trials. So we're supposed to share. This is mainly part of a Christian fellowship. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If we are not tempted ourselves at this moment, others are. Let us remember them in our prayers, for in due time, our time will come. So, I mean, you know, as the ebb and flow of life comes, we'll all experience those same things. And the constant is God and Christ in our lives to help us through those. As we would desire to receive sympathy and help from in our hour of need, let us render it freely to those who are enduring trial. Let us remember those that are in bonds as bound with them, and those that suffer affliction as being ourselves in the body. Remembering this, the trials of this, brethren, James tries to cheer them, and therefore he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in diverse trials. It is part of our higher calling to rise ourselves into confidence. It is also our duty to see that none of our brethren are despondent, much less despair. The whole tendency of our holy faith is to elevate and encourage." And it reminds me of a quote. You guys, most of you know that I like quotes. Unfortunately, a little side note, sorry. I drink tea. I'm not a coffee drinker, so I drink Good Earth tea. And on the little tea tab thing that keeps it from the tea bag from falling into the cup, they used to print quotes. They don't do that. Actually, the last thing I bought, they don't have them on there. So I guess I need to give them an email or a letter or something. Hey, where's the quotes? But anyway, here's a quote from George Washington Carver, which I think it's a good one. "How far you go in life depends on your being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and strong. Because someday in your life, you will have been all of these." I think that kind of encapsulates what I said before. But yeah, so I mean, in some stage of your life, if you live long enough, hopefully, you're going to be one of those. So, sooner or later, every home knows heartache, trial, sorrow. It all, you know, it doesn't miss anybody. But God's word says that these tears can be turned into joy. And I mean, it's different than how the world looks at it. And so I think that's a gift. Trials and temptations come to all. This is not a sign that you are doing something wrong. And then how do we know that? Because that we can see that in Jesus. In Hebrews 4:5, we see, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, tried and tested like we are, yet without sin." So I mean, he's our, you know, he's our guide. He's our attainment. That's the goal that we should be striving for. And then another point is that it's not if or when you fall. A Christian should expect trials and oppressions, misunderstandings and rejection. If anybody tries to teach that the Christian life is all sunlight and roses, they're wrong. The Bible doesn't say you might fall in temptation. It says you will. And we can look at some of the hallmarks of those type of people, one of them being Job. Job was a blameless, upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. Yet in one day, Job lost everything from family to finances to fortune to fitness to friends. He pretty much lost it all. Another one is Daniel. Was a man totally committed to God who prayed 3 times a day to the Lord, and all he got for his praying was a free trip to the lion's den. Joseph was a man of unquestionable integrity, decency, loyalty, and purity who was thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit, even without a trial. The other one is Paul. And let's take a look at that one, actually. Paul is suffering for Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and in hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. So I think we can see that for Paul, it was not exactly a walk in the park for him. I would say that's quite a lifetime of adversity right there. The other interesting thing that I find is diverse temptation. That actually means many and different. So it means, you know, it's not a certain kind. It's coming from you from all angles. They may be afflictions. They may be sorrow, sickness, physical trials, financial trials, psychological trials, even spiritual trials. But I think we need to look at it from a different perspective, though, than from a worldly perspective. A trial is a test sent by God. A temptation is a test sent by Satan. Trials are given by God to help us learn how to be steadfast. Temptations are given by Satan to cause us to stumble. Now God, with this test, is aiming at our maturity. Satan, with this test, is aiming at our misery. We can see in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it is not strange concerning the furious trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you." So, it shouldn't be blindside us. We should somewhat be prepared for that. Now, to be tempted or tried is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. Temptation is an enticement, allurement, an inducement to commit sin. These come from Satan, not from God. And then we can also see falling into trials. So the previous were things that we do. These others are maybe not necessarily our fault, but it still can be a trial for us. We can see in Luke 10 of, we were studying it previously on Sunday mornings, the Good Samaritan. The man was walking along the road from Jerusalem and he fell among thieves. He wasn't looking for thieves. He wasn't wanting to be robbed, but these thieves were waiting and hiding and they ambushed him. The man fell suddenly, seriously, and savagely. So, I mean, it can happen to any of us, unfortunately. And the next phone call that you can get can be the greatest trial of your life. Someone on the other end may tell you something that you're not prepared for, whether it be, you know, an accident or a death or something like that. So facing our trials, how do we face these trials that come upon us? James was not a sadomasochist who delighted in being hurt. He was not saying you ought to enjoy trials or that trials are here for a joy. He knew no chastening seemed to be joyful for the present, but grievous, as we see in Hebrews 12:11. This does not mean to grin and bear it, as sometimes we used to say. It means to overcome. James is not talking about relishing pain and sorrow. Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Christ did not relish the cross, but he looked to its end, its accomplishment. To count. It is a word that literally means to lead or look ahead. We are to look forward to what will be accomplished when we have overcome this adversity. Christ looked ahead of the cross and saw the lives that would be changed, the homes that would be saved, the good work that would be done in his name, and how all this would glorify the Father. So we can see the fruit of the trials. What does this produce when we go through these trials, and when we do overcome, what does that produce? In verse 3, it says, "Knowing that the trying or testing of your faith, that is, it was like a test in school. Some pass or some fail. How does your faith pass or fail when it is tested? The purpose of a test is twofold. Tests reveal the strength of your knowledge, and it measures the weakness of your knowledge. So it shows what you can improve on." It's not necessarily that you're a weak person, but it shows that, you know, these are areas that you can work on. I mean, I think that's the main purpose of a test, especially with kids in school. It's not necessarily, oh, you don't know this or you're not very smart. It's like these are areas that you need to work on so that you can bring it up. This testing is also a word that refers to the refining of gold. Gold is sent through scorching fire but it has nothing to fear from the fire, because the fire simply burns off all the impurities and all the dross and makes it pure. So we can see that in one of my favorite scriptures in 1 Peter 1:7. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we can see that our faith is more precious than gold, and part of that testing process of adversity is to prove the purity of our faith. The fruits of the trials also produces, in verse 3, we can see it's patience or endurance. Whereas I like the word in Ephesians is long-suffering. I think that's patience and endurance is those apply, but I really like long-suffering because, I mean, it's a long period and you have to endure things. It's not needlework. It's not a 500-piece puzzle. You bear up under the trial, under pressure. This is an illustration. I don't know if it's such a good illustration, but it's one that I found. A man had a grandfather clock, and he felt sorry for the clock because it had a weight on it. That weight in the box was always pulling down the clock, was asked to bear a heavy load. The man said, "Oh, clock, you have been holding this weight so long, I'm going to remove it and let you rest." He took it off, and the grandfather clock said, "Don't take that weight from me. This is what keeps me going." The trials and tests of life are there for your endurance, to keep you going, trusting, praying, and to keep you leaning upon God. And then the next is, it makes you perfect, so it makes you more mature. Perfect here doesn't mean sinless, a perfect rose, not sinless, but one complete in all its beauty. The scripture speaks of the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Christ was not made sinless, he was always sinless, but he came to complete his task, to finish it, and to bring it to fulfillment, to completion. Telios, I think I'm saying it right, is a Greek word which means complete, mature, brought to its end. And the example would be an oak tree is the teleos of an acorn. It is the completion, the perfection of an acorn. So we can see from a small little acorn comes a mighty oak. So we can see that whether a trial or enticement from Satan is to sin, we have promises from God that counteracts that. And the first is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of an escape, that you may be able to bear it." And then I'd like to actually, Then there's another one, sorry. James 1:13, got ahead of myself. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And also, in the end, we need to keep the big picture. I think sometimes depression runs in my family, and I think a lot of times people with depression have a narrow view of the world, and so they kind of lose sight of the big picture. I had a boss that used to use the word, when somebody would make a mistake or something, he used to say, "Well, nobody was killed and no women and children were harmed. I think we're good." So you have to keep the big picture, keep it in perspective. And that's why I actually like, and I use it a lot in my prayers, I know, is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And we went over, 6? No, we didn't go over 6. But anyway, we went over 7. But I like to read the whole thing because, to me, the reason I like it is because it encapsulates, why our meaning and purpose and why what we're doing. It really, hits home for me, and it's very concise and very to the point. and very encouraging, I think. So 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So we can see here that it's fully encapsulated and gives what we're doing meaning and purpose. Even though for a short time we might be hindered by the adversities in our life, we know why. There's a purpose. Our overcoming the adversity or dealing and working through that has an end goal, and it is the salvation of our souls and brings us closer to God. I'd like to close with James, back in James 1:12. James chapter 1, verses 12, which again to me kind of encapsulates it also. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. If we can help you in any way on your path with God, if you are subject to God's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.